Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks, for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it. Selah. I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up the horn. Lift not up your horn on high. Speak not with a stiff neck, for promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises unto the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked also will I cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, we come before your presence. We thank you for your word. Grant it to be, Lord, that we be encouraged by these things and see Christ speaking in the scriptures, relevant to our day and age as well as it was in the past. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. Our sermon is this. It's called The Reign, the Rule of Righteous Authority. This verse expresses the theme of the psalm. That's what the psalm's about, the setting up of God's government in the earth in the face of opposition. So what we have here in Psalm 75 is a small model, a microcosm, so to speak, of the way God brings in his final triumph of his kingdom, his final victory. Let's consider this in two points. First, the plan of God's victory is that he allows the wicked to triumph for a time. And second, he warns the wicked in order to show that their own wickedness is the cause of their downfall. So our first point is that in the plan of God, he allows the wicked to triumph for a season, for a time. Now, it isn't as if we don't know this already. We know this, but still, when evil happens, when bad things happen, it can be distressing, especially if you're the one who's directly affected. But if you can gain composure to know that this is by his permission, even though you don't know why he allows it to go on or to go on as long as it does, well, that's half the battle. Because you can see the evil being perpetrated. So your natural reaction is to say, well, these things ought not to be. And the next reaction is often to say, who's guilty of allowing this to happen? Who is to be blamed? And if God is all powerful, then isn't God the one to be blamed? Well, of course not, but you know, that is the temptation. That is the temptation of the enemy that he lays upon people. Doesn't Satan try and make it look as if God is the author of evil, that he is the author of sin? That was the temptation of Job. And all that Job went through, that was his greatest trial, to believe that God was the author of this and God was to be blamed. This is what Satan tempted him with. Job wanted to know why evil continued as long as it did, with him especially. Why did he allow it? Well, God would have God would have him simply to know that he was allowing it in his life for a time, and in the plan of God's final victory in life, it would be dealt with. In fact, we're told this. We're told this specifically in the letter to James, the epistle to James. We're told that Job actually is our example. Now, we don't go through one quarter of what Job went through, thank God. But if Job could go through what he went through and be sustained by the Spirit of God, then surely we can as well. What we suffer is minuscule considering what Job went through. James 5:1 writes, behold, we count them happy which endure. And you know that word, when the scripture uses the word happy, it means blessed. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. That is to say, you have seen the end result of God's dealing with Job. You have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. That is to say, God pities those, and he shows mercy on his people. Let's look at the text here. Verse 1, unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks, for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. So here, it's repeated. You can see that the passage, the clause is repeated. That's for emphasis. Thanks being towards God is emphasized. It's stated twice. So here we have a special emphasis for offering God thanksgiving, and it tells us why thanksgiving is offered to him. Notice this word, for. For thy name is near. The name of God stands for the person of God. That particular figure of speech that you can often see in scripture is called a metonymy. It's when a thing or a person is called by the name of a closely related object. His name stands for himself. And you can see this kind of usage throughout scripture. When it says his name is near, it's stating that God himself is near. He's present. His favorable presence is with us. And this means his judgments are about to happen. But his nearness also shows that his deliverance, his salvation is near, even in the midst of the distressing circumstance that Psalm 75 refers to. Now, we don't know specifically what it was. That's not primarily important. But King David experienced many of these disruptions in the kingdom. And as you know, he was running for his life from Saul for quite a bit. And he was promised. Notice the analogy between King David and King Jesus. David was promised the kingdom. He was promised the rule and the dominion. And yet, it seemed that there was such opposition to him that he had to console himself in the Lord. The Lord had to console him. And the Spirit of God consoles King David through Psalm 75. And it also refers to Christ. Christ, who was promised dominion. You see the tremendous amount of opposition that he went through. So God's nearness shows that his deliverance, his salvation is near, even in the midst of distressing situations. His judgment on the wicked will at the same time be a comfort, be a rescue for the righteous. You have the same thought expressed in Philippians chapter 4. Let your moderation, it states, be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Moderation is used in the sense of, not in the sense here of being moderate in food and drink, but rather being moderate in your emotions, in your reaction to evil, to difficulties. When a person is faced in his life with outrage, with injustice, and some of us more so than others, when a person is faced with outrage and injustice committed against him, the most natural thing to do is what? Is to react with outrage, to repay outrage with outrage. The text in Philippians is saying, instead, to respond with composure, with coolness. This is only possible by the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Ghost. This, then, is the way that you show your moderation. What you do when you show your moderation in the face of evil, in the face of opposition, is you show your confidence that God is near. It affects people around you. How many times, you know, we talk so much about, especially people who are directly involved in street evangelism, they talk so much about the importance of doing evangelism. Do you know the most effective ways that evangelism is done is when you're not looking to do it, but you're put in a situation where all of a sudden you are the target and people see how you are bearing up when you're the target. And they marvel that you are composed in the face of what would unhinge other people. That's a witness as well. That's a most effective way of doing evangelism. It just happens to you. Many of us have experienced this. Well, how else could you be composed in the very face of outrage, of a very visible injustice? You don't know who you're affecting by your moderation. The Lord is at hand. Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. That means his presence is there with you in that very situation. Notice how this psalm expresses the idea in the second verse, verse 2. When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. Notice the condition under which the speaker is receiving the congregation. What does David mean here? Most likely it means he's going to receive the kingdom. The congregation means the congregation of the people of God. He's going to receive the kingdom. He's going to receive the people. Just take it off the hook. Take it off. Okay. Sorry. Notice the condition under which the speaker is receiving this congregation. He's receiving it in a time of great challenge, of opposition. This word congregation is used throughout scripture of large groups, of small groups, and everything in between. The whole nation of Israel is spoken of as the great congregation. So clearly this is a ruler about to assume rule, but has not yet received it. It could easily be a slice of life in the time of David to this. Many things like that happened during his career. When Christ rose from the dead, you can see the psalm is messianic. When Jesus rose from the dead, before he ascended to heaven, he told the disciples that the psalms testified of him. Yes, they were largely about David's life, but they testified primarily of Christ. And this is one such psalm. And here we see the nature of Christ's present rule in heaven and on earth. Christ is ruling now. Yes, on the one hand, he does rule now, governing the events of providence and judging the nations by those events. Is he not? We are seated with him in the heavenly places and he rules. But yet on the other hand, rebellion and evil still exists. Scripture themselves says as much, and we don't need the scripture to tell us, but it says as much. 1 Corinthians 15:24. It says that Jesus has not yet put down all rule, authority, and power, for he must reign, 1 Corinthians 1:15, until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is what? Is death. And so here in our text, we see the residue of this rebellion still making itself known in the earth, trying to establish itself and appearing to the observer that it might actually succeed. But David consoled himself in the Lord, and so should we. Our second point, God warns the wicked in order to show that their own wickedness is the cause of their downfall and not God. Or rather, I'm sorry. It is the wicked's their own wickedness is the cause of this downfall. Notice the next verse, verse 3. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it. My question is this: how literally shall we take this language? Is he talking about the melting of the elements under fervent heat that shall occur at the end of the world, as 2 Peter says, at the final coming of Christ? Because it is true that all opposition to the rule of God is subdued, and this will occur. And at the same time, notice the context of, Psalm 75 is talking about putting down what? It's talking about putting down misrule, rebellion. It likely means what the Irish writer T.S. Eliot referred to in his poem after World War I when he wrote, "Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world." And he wrote at a time of great turmoil. T.S. Eliot wrote during the time between the world wars, where many nations were in a state of anarchy even after World War I, of misrule, even of no rule. "Every man did at that time what was right in his own eyes." And that verse is repeated. This verse is repeated almost as a chorus throughout the book of the Judges. That was a time of anarchy, a time in some ways like our own. There's even a warning then to those who are in rebellion by this prince who is about to assume rule. And now you can see that Prince Jesus is warning the wicked. Verse 4 and 5. "I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up the horn. Lift not up the horn on high. Speak not with a stiff neck. You can see this is figurative language. The word horn is used in Scripture to mean a rule or an authority or a rein. Lift not up the horn. Just as it says in Proverbs 29, "He that being often reproved hardens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." So here God is warning the wicked. This prince then is saying to the wicked, don't exhaust your strength to accomplish evil. Do not steel yourself against the coming of righteous rule, because, and here he gives the reason, verse 6, "For promotion cometh not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge." That is to say, promotion, advancement, advantage does not come from a human source or what you can see with your eyes, but it comes from God. God will cause the ones to succeed and not man. That's what's being expressed here. God being the judge is the one who brings that promotion. He putteth down one and setteth up another. Promotion in the sense of being advantage or success. This was a time where people were looking to the strength of armies and the strength of political machinations to make them succeed. We can even see the relevance of that in our day and age. People depending upon politics and behind the scenes activities to destroy some and elevate others. Yet the Lord is saying here in Psalm 75 that promotion, that victory will come supernaturally. When the righteous rule does come, it will not originate from the resources of man or of secondary causes, but rather from God. So it's a warning to wicked rulers as to who really rules things, who really rules in the earth, and not to resist God's righteous rule. We can see the same in Psalm 2, where it says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. But blessed are all those who trust in him." Sometimes the Psalms are addressed to rulers. Anyway, verse 8, notice verse 8. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, and it is full of mixture, and he poureth out the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them." If you read the book of Revelation, it speaks of the wine of God's wrath. Again, the book of Revelation is very figurative, just like the Psalms are. And God makes the wicked drink the wine of his wrath to the very bottoms, to the very dregs. And at the same time, he brings deliverance to those who trust in him. Notice the same verse in the midst of all this misrule and anarchy. "The coming prince bears up the pillars of the earth." Bears up what? Bears up the earth. Certainly it's true in a literal sense. God holds all things together by the word of his power, as it says in Colossians 1:16. By Christ all things were created, and by him all things consist. That is, they hold together by his declared word. That's true in a literal sense, but it's also true in a figurative sense that all rule, whether even if it be good or evil, it only exists by God's permission. He permits the rebellion and undergirds its authority for a season so that he can use it, you see, to contrast, to accentuate the perfection of his coming perfect rule. And so our text says as well, this prince, this coming prince bears up the pillars of the earth. Despite all appearance of anarchy or the establishment of temporary misrule. So then we have to ask, why does God permit the misrule? To show that the downfall of this misrule is due to the evil that proceeds from itself. And God therefore uses that. You know, our confession actually says that almost word for word. In chapter 5, when it deals with providence being the events that occur, it says that the sins of men that rulers do are not out of control, but rather they are within God's bounds of control. He limits it, as he did in the book of Job, as he did with King David, as he does now, as Jesus rules and continues to establish his rule on the earth, saving souls here, saving them there. Often we're like soldiers on a battlefield. We don't see the broad panorama of what is occurring. It's important that we do see through the eyes of God as much as possible, through the eyes of faith, rather, I should say, the panorama of what's occurring. If you remember in the events of Elisha, when his servant Gehazi was alarmed by all the evil around them and the enemy armies, and Elisha prayed to the Lord of hosts that his servant's eyes would be open. And what did he see? He saw surrounding him the horses and chariots of fire, and concluded that there are more with us than there are with them. This is how we should see evil today. This is how we should see trial and tribulation. We have to see through the eyes of faith. Here it says in our confession, chapter 5, on providence, that God uses a most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing of events. Bounding means he binds the events that occur and limits their evil. And he does this in a, quote, manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. Yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceeds only from the creature and not from God. The creature meaning the human beings, from those who perpetrate evil, but not from God. Who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. You find many of these examples in Scripture. So the great temptation is when you're going through difficulties, and in one way or another we all are, is to resist the temptation to think that God is the author of it. You got to see the big picture. See things panoramically. We win in the end. So in conclusion, we've seen that in the plan of God's total victory, he allows wickedness for a time, only to bring in his righteous rule and his final rule. And finally, we've seen that he warns the wicked to show them, to show the earth that their own wickedness is the cause of their downfall. And God is not the author of wickedness. Let us pray. Holy Father, we ask that you would console us with these words. Grant that we would receive this spirit of consolation. Cause us to remember the many wonderful examples in Scripture, especially this one about the horses and chariots of fire that surround the righteous. Give us, Lord God, patience, for in a little while we shall see thee face to face. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.